If you're not there, go ahead and open up to the book of Psalms. We'll be looking at Psalm 2 tonight. You can find that on page 448 if you're using one of the chair Bibles. You remember last Lord's Day evening, we looked at Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 places before you the people of God, the blessed man. The blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. And we saw that that blessed man is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we also saw that the psalm not only puts before your eyes the blessed man, but it puts before your eyes and your minds the two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And thus we drew lessons from that psalm about life in Christ, imitating, following after the way of the righteous, the way of the blessed man. And as I told you last week, Psalms 1 and Psalms 2 serve as an introduction to the entire Psalter. And again, that's seen most simply in the fact of how they start and how they end. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man. Psalm 2:12, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And so these psalms present before us the ideal man, and then as we'll see tonight, the King of Kings. In Acts 4:25, just a point because it doesn't say it in the title, Acts 4:25 says that Psalm 2 was written by David. And so when I say that tonight, you'll know why. Hear now, God's word is inspired word from Psalm 2, all 12 verses. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Sends the reading of God's word. David begins this psalm by asking the question, why do the nations rage That is, why do they assemble in rebellion? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Why do they plot in emptiness and in hopelessness? Now, of course, we know the answer to that question. It's because of their own sinfulness and because of the work of the devil that they do so. And yet not, or yet David's not asking the question in order necessarily to be answered. He's asking it rhetorically. He's asking it, the why is in a sense to emphasize the utter irrationality and futility. Why do they rage and plot in emptiness in light of who it is that they rage and plot against? He tells us that the kings set themselves, they establish themselves, and that the rulers take counsel, they scheme together against him. And they do this all against the Lord and against His anointed. Now this word anointed, you may well know in the Hebrew, is the word Messiah. It's against the Lord and against His Messiah. The anointed, the Messiah, is the Lord's Spirit anointed King. The anointed is the Lord's Spirit anointed King. In 1 Samuel 16, verses 12 through 13, we read that the prophet Samuel went, he anointed David, and then the Spirit of God came upon him. David was the Messiah. He was the Lord's anointed. And yet, what does David say in Psalm 110? He says that the Lord said to my Lord. You see, David himself knew, even as the Lord's Messiah, His anointed, that there was one greater to come. There was a greater Lord, a greater anointed to come. In the prophets, in Hosea chapter 3, verse 5, and in Ezekiel 37, 25, we're told that in the latter days, Israel will return. She will return to David, her king. And that David, the Lord's servant, will reign over this regathered people of God. But brothers and sisters, David's body had long been dead and buried when the prophets spoke these words. And so you see, the prophets knew that there was not David himself to come, but one greater than David, one in the pattern and yet greater than David was to come, another Davidic king. And 2,000 years ago, that one greater did come. In Luke 4:18, Jesus of Nazareth, in the synagogue, stood up before the crowd, and he opened the scroll of Isaiah. And from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, he read the words, "The Spirit of God is upon me, for he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And he put the scroll down, and he told the people, he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He was announcing that he, Jesus of Nazareth, was that greater David. He was David's Lord. He was David that king. David the Lord's servant that was to rule over his people. And thus he is Jesus the Christ. And children, you may hear the name Jesus Christ, but you need to understand that that is not His first and last name. It's not like Joe Smith. Rather, Christ is the Greek word for anointed. the equivalent of Messiah. It's his title. It's who he is. He is Jesus the Christ. And so you see, it's against the Lord God Almighty and against Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed, that the nations, the kings, the peoples, and the rulers rebel and establish themselves against. And they cry out. They cry out. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That is, let us liberate ourselves from their servitude. Very similar words that the citizens of the king cry out in the parable in Luke 19. Crying out, we will not have this man. We will not have this man to reign over us. And brothers and sisters, the scriptures reveal to us clearly that these first three verses in Psalm 2 began to be fulfilled in the life and experience of Jesus the Christ. In Matthew 26, verse 57, we're told that Jesus was brought before the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled in order to bear false testimony against him. In Acts 4, 25 and 27, the disciples quote Psalm 1 and 2 and add to it. They say, truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. And lastly, in Matthew 27, verse 1, we're told that the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted. They plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And put him to death they did. They crucified the Lord of glory. And yet, even while the nations raged, even while they assembled and rebelled against the Lord and against his Christ, even while they sought to liberate themselves from serving him, and for a moment's time thought that they had succeeded by murdering the very Son of God, we're told that he who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. And we've got to say that this laughing and this derision or this mocking by the Lord is no light-hearted laughing or mocking, as if their sin against him, their rebellion, their murdering of his son was in itself some laughing matter. But rather the laughing, the mocking that's portrayed here is like that of a master chess player who, in the face of some prideful, boasting rookie who thought that he had just beaten the master, began to boast, not knowing that all along the master had set him up, that all along he had been but a pawn, and that now it was checkmate for the rookie. And that's the picture. That's the exact picture that Acts 4, 25 and 27 give us. For right after quoting Psalm 2 and verse 1, saying that the nations had gathered together, the disciples add this, that they had been gathered together to do whatever your hand and purpose had determined before to be done. They had been pawns in the hands of the sovereign God. And thus he laughs. And thus he mocks at their futility, and their irrationality and their rebellion against him. And then we're told that he will speak to them. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And you can picture the terror, the terrifying nature of these words as you picture the imagery of the psalm. I mean, the kings and the nations, they had just plotted and they had just launched their final rebellion against the Lord and against His Christ. They had killed the anointed. They had slain the king. They had liberated themselves. Finally, the world and all of the kingdoms in it were theirs. And they were celebrating. And then into their celebration thunders the voice of God, saying, "Yet I have set my king on Zion." You can imagine the terror. This one whom they had just rebelled against, this one whom they had just killed, had been raised from the dead. And not only raised, had been placed on the throne of the heavenly Mount Zion. Not the Zion of earth, but the heavenly Zion, which is above every earthly mountain. You can imagine the terror, knowing in that moment when they hear those words that everything they plotted had been in vain. You can imagine the terror of knowing that when they thought they were gathering together, they had merely been being gathered by the Lord of heaven and earth in order to destroy them. And it's at this point, though, after the Lord God speaks these words of fury and wrath, that another voice is heard in this psalm in verses 7 through 9. "I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me." The voice of the resurrected and enthroned Christ speaks. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And according to Acts 13:33, the Father spoke these words to the Son on the day of His resurrection. They were spoken to Him on the day of His resurrection, for on this day, as Paul tells us in Romans 1, verse 4, where he states that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And so by these words of the Father, and by the very event of the resurrection, Jesus Christ was publicly vindicated and declared to be the one whom He and the Father had been saying all along that He was, the eternally begotten Son of the one true and living God. But the Father didn't stop speaking to Him there. He told the Son to ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And we know that the Son did ask, and that the Father did, in fact, grant His Son's request. For after rising from the dead and telling his disciples that he had been given all authority in heaven and on earth, he draws from these words spoken to him by the Father in Psalm 2. In Matthew 28, 19, what's he tell his disciples? He says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." And in Acts 1, 8, he tells them to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. All nations, his heritage. The gospel to the ends of the earth, his possession. But the Father also told him that you shall break them. You shall break these nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And we're given inspired interpretation of these words in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, and in Revelation 19, verse 15, where there the word break in the Hebrew is interpreted to mean rule. Jesus Christ will rule these nations. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron that is in power and strength, which is what Psalm 110, 1 and 2 tells us. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." And as 1 Corinthians 15:25 tells you, Christ is ruling and reigning now. He is ruling and reigning now, and he must continue to rule and to reign until all of his enemies are put under his feet, the last enemy being death itself. The last enemy being death itself. But not only is Christ ruling now, this psalm tells us, but he will also dash to pieces like a potter's vessel the nations. Daniel 2:44, speaking of the kingdom of Christ, says that it will break in pieces and consume all other kingdoms, and it will stand forever. So to dash into pieces, to break into pieces like a potter's vessel, means to conquer and to consume by complete and irreversible destruction. To conquer by complete and irreversible destruction. So you see, the psalm tells us that Christ will rule. He will rule in power. And both in time and eventually at the end, he will dash to pieces every one of his enemies. And so in verses 1 through 9, this psalm teaches you about the establishment of God's king and of his kingdom in the midst of and against all opposition. In the midst of and against all other opposition. But from some of the other scriptures that we have been referencing, as we shine the light of them on this psalm, we see a pattern. We see that this psalm and these other scriptures reveal to us the pattern of kingdom establishment. And the pattern is this: a time of general opposition and suffering, followed by a short and intense time of persecution, leading unto death for the king, apparent Victory for the enemies, followed then by resurrection and kingdom establishment. And this is the pattern of Psalm 2, when we see it used by the New Testament and how they tell us that this psalm is being fulfilled. And it's the pattern of Christ's life. Think of the pattern of his life. A life, especially as we see his ministry, of preaching the gospel, testifying in the wilderness, in the midst of and against general opposition and suffering, followed by a brief and intense time, Passion Week, of intense persecution and suffering, leading, climaxing in death of the king, apparent victory for a brief time, 3 days, of the enemies of God, followed by resurrection and kingdom establishment. Okay? That's the pattern of Christ. That's the pattern of kingdom establishment in the scriptures. But here's the thing. The scriptures also reveal to you that this is the pattern not only of the king and of the head, but of his body, of the church. You see, after being persecuted by the elders and the chief priests, the disciples quote Psalm 2, 1 and 2, in Acts 4, 25 and 27. As I already mentioned to you. But what I didn't mention to you is that they're quoting that as first applying to their life and experience, to the persecution and the suffering that they were facing. In this general opposition and suffering that the early church, the apostolic church, faced, is the kind of general opposition and suffering which is to characterize the body of Christ during the entire period of her church, of her wilderness witness. It's to characterize the church throughout the period of her witness in the wilderness. Revelation chapters 11 to 13 tell us that the church will prophesy in the wilderness for 1,260 days, a period of 3.5 years. And those same chapters also tell us that the beast, that is the principle and power of persecution through the nations, will have authority over, will tread down, and will persecute the church for 42 months, also 3.5 years, same periods of time. And we're told that that period of 3.5 years will be followed by a brief period where the beast will make war against the saints and will overcome her, will overcome the church, defeating her as unto even death. So it paints the picture. And they will celebrate, we're told. The world will celebrate for 3.5 days. Contrasted with the longer period of 3.5 years. And then this time, this brief time of persecution, overcoming death, apparent defeat, is followed by the resurrection and by the establishment of the kingdom of God. Revelation 11, 15. After these 3.5 days, it is proclaimed, after Christ returns and the saints are raised, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And also Matthew 24 and 25 paint the same pattern. verses 1 to 14, general opposition and suffering. Right before the end, great tribulation, great persecution and suffering, followed by resurrection and kingdom establishment. And so this all reinforces the truth of the scriptures that the life and the experience of the body follows that of the head. The pattern of the body is the pattern of the head, you see. And what is the pattern of the church based on what we just said? It's the same pattern of Christ. A life, a ministry of prophesying, a long ministry of prophesying against general opposition and suffering, followed by a brief period of defeat, even unto death, and celebration by the wicked, followed by resurrection and kingdom establishment at the return of Christ and the final judgment. And now you may wonder, why in the world is all that relevant? Why does that matter? What is the point, the significance of spending the time with you to establish that pattern? And it's this. It means that you, that we, as the body of Christ, can see our experience as the body of the head in this psalm. And thus we can take comfort from the teaching of this psalm. As the nations rage, as they assemble and rebel against Christ and His body, as they plot against the church, as they cast off His bonds and cords in all sorts of various ways, you can take comfort knowing, as this psalm teaches you, that it is all in futility. Their plans will not prosper. For God has set His king, and He reigns. The King of Kings reigns even now. And brothers and sisters, He is unstoppably plundering the house of Satan, taking out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people His elect. And so you are to be comforted, knowing that you overcome by faith even now the world. That it is by faith that you are more than conquerors already in the King of Kings. And brothers and sisters, you can take comfort knowing that if you die in this age, you will immediately pass into glory, and you will rule and reign with Christ during the 1,000 years of His millennial reign. And to tell you, the 1,000 years, brothers and sisters, are the same period of time as the 1,260 days in Revelation 11 and 13. It's speaking of the same period of time that is the advance of the gospel of Christ on earth. From one perspective, the 1,260 days, it's the perspective of the church in the wilderness, the church militant on earth. And from the perspective of heaven, the perspective of the church triumphant, it is described as 1,000 years. And that these two periods are speaking of the same period of time is seen in the fact that both periods are followed. Both broad periods are followed by a short and intense period of persecution and overcoming and suffering of the church in her defeat. And both periods are then followed by resurrection and kingdom establishment. And thus, brothers and sisters, again, why I wanted to establish the pattern. Why I wanted to tell you all of that is the comfort that comes from seeing that pattern, knowing the pattern of history, and knowing that whatever has, whatever is, whatever will happen, has, is, and will be according to the plan, according to the pattern of the sovereign living God of heaven and of earth. So, beloved, as the nations rage and set themselves against you, you can take comfort in knowing that your Lord reigns, and He reigns now. Which brings us to the final words of the psalm, verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. In light of Christ's exaltation, in light of His having been enthroned in heaven itself, the kings of the earth, indeed all peoples, but here the kings and the rulers of the earth are commanded to serve Him with fear and to rejoice with trembling. That is, to serve Him with fear and to rejoice in serving Him, both with like reverence. They are to kiss the Son. The word for kiss, it means to pay homage to honor. The kings and rulers of the earth are to pay homage to, and to sincerely, is to sincerely honor the Son, not to give Him mere lip service, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. And really here it's when His wrath is kindled, but a little, or you could translate it, when His wrath is kindled in an instant, when it's ignited in an instant. And so you see, the call is to serve Him, to kiss the Son while He still gives the breath to do so, while it is still called today, lest when He return, His wrath is poured out in full strength. In Revelation 6, 16 and 17 gives the picture of that day and of those whom did not serve with fear, whom did not kiss the Son. They're pleading. And you can picture strong men, thugs, gangsters, fighters, the strongest, most powerful men in the world, crying and pleading that the mountains and the rocks would cover them, because the day of the Lamb's wrath has come. It has come, and there is no refuge to be had from the King of Kings. There is no refuge to be had from Him when that day comes. But David tells us, Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. No refuge from Him. Only refuge in Him. And there's refuge in Him, security, blessedness, not only because you have refuge from the wrath to come, if you be in Him, but because you will reign with Him. You will rule with Him for all eternity. And so, beloved, blessed are you. Comforted should you be, knowing that you have refuge in the King of Kings. And so in these last verses, we see the content, the basic content of the church's wilderness testimony. As a body, we're to call all, including kings and rulers, to serve the King with fear and to kiss the Son, to pay homage to the Son in sincerity, lest when He return, you suffer the wrath to come. And so if you sit here tonight as one who has not gone to the Son for refuge, one who has not bowed the knee to the King, then He calls you tonight to serve Him, to kiss Him, to give your life to Him, and to stop believing the lies of the devil. For that liar has been deceiving people and multitudes from the beginning, telling them that the bonds and cords of Christ are oppressive. And it's a lie. It is an utter lie. For the truth in Hosea 11:4 is that I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. In Matthew 11:28 that we heard for this morning, He says, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. Why? For I am gentle and lowly. The King is gentle and lowly in heart, and in Him you will find rest for your souls. So cast off, if they be on you, cast off the bonds and the cords of Satan and of sin, and flee to Christ for refuge, lest you be destroyed in the wrath to come. And for we who have believed, for we who have sought refuge in the Anointed, let us not miss this opportunity to turn these final exhortations and warnings to the kings and rulers on ourselves and ask yourself, Are you serving the Lord with fear? Are you honoring the Son of God with sincerity? Are there some areas of your life where you're serving yourself without fear? Are there areas of your life where you're serving the Lord with fear of others? Where you're doing what the Lord requires of you, which is good, but you're doing it to impress others because you're concerned of what others may think. Are there areas of your life where you know right now, tonight, what the Son requires of you, and yet as you sit tonight, you're drowning out that voice? You're ignoring or refusing to bow to Him in that area. Are there areas of your life where you're honoring Him with lip service and not from the heart? That is, are you claiming His name? Are you claiming to be a Christian, coming to worship, and yet none of it from the heart. And beloved, if you're failing, if you ask yourself and you ought these questions on the ride home tonight, on the way to work in the morning, on the way up the mountains, if you ask yourself these questions and you find yourself, and you likely will, having failed to answer yes, you need to be reminded that His grace is greater than your failures. His grace is sufficient. His grace abounds, and it is there for you. And so, dearest, if we would call others to serve and to kiss the Son, we must first be those, or also rather be those, who serve Him with fear and who kiss Him. Beloved, if we as a body would blast as trumpets, we must also shine as lights. Let us pray that our God would enable us to do that. Our blessed God, as we find ourselves in a world and in a country that seems to be in so many ways either persecuting your church physically, plotting against her to do so, or plotting in other ways, as we see ourselves in a world where so many are joyfully casting off your bonds and your cords, those gracious bonds and cords, let us not be discouraged. Let our hearts and minds be enriched by the truth of Psalm 2. That nothing ever has, is, or will, or even can stop you from establishing your kingdom. They plot in vain. They set themselves in vain. And yet you have set your king. Let us be bold. Let us be bold to call people to serve you, even kings and rulers, to serve you with fear and to kiss you. And let us do it not only because you have called us, but because we love even our enemies. And like you, we desire not to see the destruction of the wicked. We wish that they would turn from the wrath to come. Let us be stirred in our hearts. And yet, Lord, even as we do this, let us shine the mirror of this word on our own hearts. Stir us up to serve you with fear, to rejoice with trembling, to honor you with sincerity, and to find our refuge in you in all times. Bless us in these things, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.